calls if you have questions about the Bible that you would like to ask. Or if you have a difference of opinion than the opinion of the host and you'd like to bring that up for discussion, feel free to do so. We'd be glad to talk to you. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Jerome, who's calling us from Seattle, Washington. Jerome, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
The question is concerning 2 Chronicles 18:14 and 1 Kings 22:50. The subject is, when the prophet Micaiah confronted King Ahab about going to war against Ramoth-Gilead, to properly picture this situation, do you think the prophet Micaiah pointed directly at King Ahab and said, "Go ye up," meaning you yourself go and leave the armies alone? And this picture would explain the negative response of King Ahab. Do you think this would be an acceptable interpretation of history, say, for instance, a stage play? I'll take it off the air. Thanks, bro.
Okay, thank you for your call. So you're considering putting together maybe a stage play of this story, and you're wondering how to depict Micaiah's action when he told King Ahab to go up and prosper in his battle against Ramoth-Gilead. So you're wondering whether he pointed to the king and was suggesting that the king should go alone. As far as I'm concerned, if you're going to do a stage play, I think having the king, having the prophet point to the king would not be a bad effect. But I don't think there's any evidence in the passage that suggests that he was suggesting that the king should go alone and prosper at Ramoth-Gilead. I think that I'm not really sure why this would suggest itself, since obviously if the king says, "Should I go?" he means, "Should I and my armies go?" He wouldn't contemplate going all by himself to fight a war without his armies with him. But I think that the reason the king knew that Micaiah was not telling all he knew was that I think Micaiah must have said this with a bit of a sarcastic tone, because he said exactly what the other prophets said. King Ahab had asked all the other prophets, should he go and fight this battle at Ramoth-Gilead? And the prophet said, yes, go and prosper. Well, Micaiah was told by the messenger who was sent to bring him in before the king, all the other prophets have said, go and prosper, so you tell him the same thing and it'll be fine. And Micaiah said, I'm just going to tell him what the Lord said. But initially, Micaiah apparently took a sarcastic approach and said, yes, go and prosper. In other words, he said exactly what the other prophets said. But the tone with which he said it, I think, must be what tipped off the king. When the king said, how many times must I tell you? Only tell me what you really mean and what the Lord is saying to you. In other words, although Micaiah did give him an answer, it was even the answer he wanted to receive, he knew that Micaiah was not being sincere, and I think Micaiah must have been deliberately speaking in a tone that would be sarcastic, because Micaiah actually had the opposite message for him. And once the king said, come on, tell me what God really said, then Micaiah told him, well, you're going to die there. So as far as putting a stage play on about this, I think that, for the prophet to point at him as he speaks to him is fine, but I don't know that that would be an indication that the prophet was saying you should go by yourself without your armies. As I read the passage, I don't see that necessarily implied. But I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Edgar from Seattle, Washington. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Edgar, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Dave.
Hi.
My question was, I was reading the book of Enoch the other day.
Yes.
I was reading the reference that James wrote in his book about the 10,000 angels, saints. And other versions say saints, and other versions say angels. I just wanted to, that was my question, if those angels or saints or both.
Okay, so in the book of Enoch, which is quoted in the book of Jude, actually, it says the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints or ten thousands of his angels? Which is it? I think that's your question. The word saints in Greek is simply holy ones. The word saint just means holy ones. And so what it says in the Greek is the Lord comes with ten thousands of his holy ones. Now, whether this is holy people or holy angels is open to question, because holy ones could refer to either. So obviously, if you were reading a copy of the Book of Enoch that said he comes with ten thousands of his angels, then the translators who are working from the Greek are translating holy ones as angels, assuming that that's what is meant, that he's talking about his holy angels. In the King James Version of Jude, where this is quoted, it says ten thousands of his saints, which again is another translation of the word holy ones, but this tends to commit more to the idea of holy people rather than holy angels. The translation can go either way, because saints or holy ones can refer to either holy angels or holy people. As far as which it really intended, I can't really say. However, the same phrase is used in Deuteronomy, referring to God coming to Mount Sinai. And some people think that when it says he came with ten thousands of his saints, it's referring to the Israelites who were brought out of Egypt. They were his saints, the ten thousands of them that came and met with him at Sinai. Others have taken it to mean that there were angels with God at the giving of the law at Sinai. And the Jewish tradition is that it was angels, because you find some references, actually three times in the New Testament, there's reference to the angels being involved at Mount Sinai. And that is no doubt derived from an interpretation of Deuteronomy saying the Lord comes with ten thousands of his saints. So saints can refer to angels or to people. Exactly which are meant in the Book of Enoch, I don't know. On the other hand, I don't consider the Book of Enoch to be an inspired book. So whether he's talking about angels or saints, it wouldn't, to my mind, make a great deal of difference. But in answer to your question, the word in the Greek can refer either to humans or to angels. Appreciate your call, Edgar. Let's talk to Kathy from Lake Stevens, Washington next. Kathy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I just had a question. I wanted to know whether or not, you mentioned a few weeks ago, a caller called in about a baby going up to heaven.
And when it dies?
I wanted to know that a caller called in and said that a baby had died and wanted to know if that baby would be in heaven.
Right.
What age or something like that they will be. Well, what does God do with the babies once they're beamed up to heaven? Are they still the age that they left, or do they grow in heaven? How would that mother know that that baby is her baby? And at what age will the baby be in heaven? Because God speaks about having babies and children and things in heaven. But do they continue to grow in heaven?
Well,
or will she know that the baby left at 3 months old?
Yeah. Well, first of all, when people go to heaven, I don't suppose they're any age at all, because they leave their bodies behind, and it's just their spirit, I believe, that goes to be with the Lord. Now, in the resurrection on the last day, that's a different story. In the resurrection, when their bodies are raised from the graves, I'm not really sure if babies will still have baby bodies and adults have adult bodies. My assumption is that persons who are raised from the dead will be of an optimum age for eternity. But I don't know. We aren't given any specific information about that. But in terms of the recognition of our own children when we go to heaven, in my opinion, we will probably recognize them. We don't have any information directly about that either. We do know that when Moses and Elijah came down to the Mount of Transfiguration and met with Jesus, they were recognizable. The apostles knew who they were, and Jesus knew who they were. But we don't know how they knew. And when we meet people who have died in heaven, I think we'll know who they are too, though I'm not sure how we will know. I don't know if we will recognize them because they will look similar, or just because we'll have an instantaneous knowledge of who it is we're talking to. I don't even know how the disciples knew Moses and Elijah were Moses and Elijah, since no one in their generation had ever seen them, nor did they have any pictures of them or statues of them or anything like that. So they apparently just knew. You know, it's a supernatural thing, apparently, to have that revealed. My guess is that when we are in the presence of God, we will know each other, even as also we are known, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. But I have no idea how we will know. It could be just instantaneous.
Right?
Pardon?
I would not be able to find that anywhere in the Bible, right?
No, no. Unless it's near the end of 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, okay. Now we know in part, but then we shall know, even as also we are known. At the very least, what that tells us is we will know more, not less, when we're there. Some people think that people we knew here, we won't know there. But my impression is that Paul says we're not going to know less there than we know now. If anything, we're going to know a great deal more, perhaps infinitely more. So I'm not really sure what difference it'll make, but I think we will know each other and know who everyone is. So if you have a baby that went to heaven, I think in the resurrection, at least, I think you'll know who they are.
Okay.
Okay, I can't give you anything more specific because the Bible doesn't really say much about that.
Correct, and I was just wondering if I could actually find it in the Bible somewhere.
No, I'm afraid not.
Okay, well, I thank you.
Okay, Kathy, thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Jean calling from Santa Cruz, California. And we have a line open for you. Actually, there's two lines open right now if you want to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jean, welcome to the show. Thanks for calling.
Thanks very much. I've got, it's one question, but it involves quite a few different verses. And my question is, what am I supposed to think about Ishmael? Am I supposed to go, oh, what a great guy, or am I supposed to go, oh, he's a horrible person? Because if I start with Genesis 16, verses 11 and 12, and actually, you don't really even have to do 11. It's because 12 is the description of what Ishmael is going to be. And so in my Bible, it says, he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. Okay, so if an angel were to tell me that that was going to be the nature of a son that I was going to bear, I wouldn't be delighted. I mean, that doesn't sound very good, as far as I'm concerned.
Mm-hmm.
Would you agree that that's not a very good, that's not a compliment?
Well, if you were a Bedouin in the Middle East, I don't know if you would see it as badly as we tend to see it. We're a settled, civilized, Western civilization type people, and for someone to be warlike, for someone to be living out on the hills or in the deserts like a wild animal that is ungoverned by any men. You know, I don't know if we'd consider it to be all bad to say that my son's going to live out, you know, as a Bedouin. No one's going to control him. He will have tension and hostility between himself and his brothers, but that's only one aspect, I suppose, of his existence. I don't know what redeeming qualities he might also have. After all, Ishmael did show up later on to help Isaac bury their father when he died. I'm not sure what all the implications were, but I think that a person living out in the desert where Bedouins wander around wildly, kind of under no one's control anyway, might not see that as such a curse. You know, I think it's just a description of his independence and of his maybe warrior-likeness. But I don't know that being a warrior was considered that bad a thing in those days. You know, we'd like our children to be peacemakers and so forth because we're Christians. But I don't know. I don't know what Hagar would have thought about Ishmael. But I don't think Ishmael was necessarily any worse than most other people of his day. I don't think he was an exceptionally bad man.
Okay, well, that actually clears up part of it. Because the next verse is Genesis, is Genesis 17, mm-hmm. verse 20.
Okay.
And in my Bible, it says, "And as for Ishmael, I have heard you, and I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation." Okay, but my covenant I will establish don't have to worry about that, because basically that part is good. I mean, that sounds like a blessing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I would do that one. Okay. Okay. So then the next one is Genesis 21 verses. Let me get to the right page here. 17 and 18.
Mm-hmm.
God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Okay, so that also sounds to me like a good thing.
Right.
But the footnotes in my Bible says, "What happened to Ishmael, and who are his descendants? Ishmael became a ruler of a large tribe or nation. The Ishmaelites were nomads living in the desert of Sinai and Paran, south of Israel. One of Ishmael's daughters married Esau, Ishmael's nephew. The Bible pictures the Ishmaelites as hostile to Israel and to God."
Well, I don't know if it pictures them as hostile to God as a whole. I mean, I guess being hostile to Israel would be, in a sense, being hostile to God, since Israel was God's, people. And God really doesn't want people being hostile anyway. But, this is the way that many nations are. There's a strife between, people in Northern Ireland and Southern Ireland. So which country is the bad guys? There was conflict between different tribes in biblical times. The Edomites, for example, or the Moabites, or the Ammonites, these were sometimes hostile toward Israel. On other occasions, they kind of worked with them, at least the Moabites sometimes did. And, I think we were talking about a group of people whose history extends for hundreds of years. I'm sure they have their good generations and their bad generations. The Bible doesn't really ever say anything that's distinctly condemnatory toward Ishmael. The Bible does not indicate that God chose Isaac over Ishmael because of any defect in Ishmael. Now, because Ishmael was rejected, he may have taken on a hostile attitude. After all, he was the firstborn son of Abraham and lined up to inherit a great fortune. And then when he's 13 years old, along comes this next child, Isaac, and the whole fortune's given to Isaac, and Ishmael's kicked out of the family through no real fault of his own. Now, I could say it was through a fault of his own because he mocked Isaac, but here Ishmael was a teenager. You don't really judge a person for their whole life for things, attitudes they have when they're teenagers. So I don't really know anything specifically exceptionally bad about Ishmael. He was not a perfect guy, might not even been a particularly good guy, but I don't know that he was a particularly bad guy.
You answered my question.
All right.
Because that's what I was struggling with.
All right.
Exactly what you just identified. My confusion is to whether he was, to make it simple, a good guy or a bad guy. And you just pretty much said.
Yeah, like all real people,
right.
Ishmael is depicted as a nuanced character. I mean, he's not one-dimensional. If the Bible was making up fictional characters, they could make up villains that were all bad and good guys that were all heroic and so forth. But in real life, that's not how things usually are. Most people, even the guys who are fairly devoid of virtue, are not all bad. And most people who are pretty good are not all good. And you find that true of the good guys in the Bible, too. The good guys have their flaws and their sins that they commit. The bad guys have their own little, you know, spark of humanity in them, too. You know, this is because the Bible is telling the truth. It's, you know, describing real people. If it was a mythology made up to, you know, show a guy with a black hat and a guy with a white hat, and the guy with the black hat was all villainous and the guy with the white hat was all pure and good, then we'd expect it to be other than it is. But the Bible's actually describing real people, and real people are very seldom 100% bad or 100% good.
Thank you.
Okay, Jean, thank you for your call. Good talking to you. All right, we'll talk next to Peter from Phoenix, Arizona. We have two calls from Phoenix Wedding. Peter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Yeah, I had a question. I'm going through like an ugly separation right now. And I was wondering what you thought about, you know, the kids. You know, there's three kids that are involved in the separation. Mm. Should I keep two of them? Or, I mean, should I let them go with their mom to keep them together? Or should I fight to just keep them with me? Or, I mean, what are your thoughts on that as far as when it comes to an...
Well, let me ask you some things, if I could. Who is it that's initiating the separation?
My wife.
She is. And is that because of any great... sin or crime you've committed, or is she just not happy in the marriage and she's on her way?
She's just not happy.
Okay, so she's breaking her marriage vows, and she wants to take the children with her.
Well, she's open to me keeping two of them.
How old are they?
I mean, I don't know if I want to separate them or if it's better that they just stay with her and stay together. Or...
Yeah, how old are the children?
Five and three and two.
So she wants to keep the two-year-old and let you have the three and the five-year-old?
Correct.
Oh, well, wow. I mean, I don't know what that's all about. If I were you, I would want to keep all my children if I could, especially since she is, does she profess to be a Christian?
Yes. I mean, so, I understand how she feels, though. She's just not happy. She's not happy anymore, so...
Well, yeah, I mean, lots of women aren't happy, and lots of men aren't happy either, but that's not one of the excuses for leaving your spouse. You know, happiness is never promised to anyone, but when you get married, you promise to stay together. That's a vow you make in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before witnesses in a church, usually. And so if you break that vow, you're essentially taking the name of the Lord in vain, basically. You're basically saying, I don't care what I swore to God or to all my friends or my relatives or to my spouse. I don't care about the impact this has on my children. I just want to be happy. Well, that's not okay. I mean, she is choosing a way of life which would be a terrible way of life for her children to imitate. And if I were in the situation, I would certainly do all I could to retain custody of the kids and say, honey, if you want to leave the home, then... I can't stop you. You can leave the home, but leave the home here. The home includes the family. You know, we got married to have a family and a home. Now, you want to leave the family? Well, if you want to leave the family at home. And you go take your toothbrush and go and do what you want to do. But don't punish the children by separating them or taking them from their home.
Yeah. Okay.
Now, you might have a hard time taking care of a two-year-old. But probably not much more than taking care of a three-year-old, and I would certainly not think it good to separate those kids from each other, generally speaking.
That wouldn't be good at all.
No, I think not. So if you can't get all three, you might just weigh whether you should just let her have all three. And I mean, not that it would be good for them to be with a mother who's in rebellion like she is. But if you...
She's a great mom. It's just, as far as with the children,
mm-hmm.
She's a great mother with the kids. It's just,
I see that differently. I see the best way to be a good parent is to be a good example. You know, you may raise your kids with a good education and tell them all the right things to do, but if you yourself are living a terrible example, then you're really dictating a different way of life to your children because they're more likely to follow your example than what you say. And if a wife says, well, I'm not happy with your dad anymore, so I'm going to leave him, then what she is saying to the kids is, you don't have to keep your vows. You don't have to keep your promises. You don't have to have any integrity at all, in fact. You can just change your mind when there's many, many people counting on you to keep your promises, but you just don't feel like doing it. Well, don't do it then. See, I mean, that's what she's communicating to her children. At this point, they're too young to really pick that message up. But if, you know, they're not going to stay that young. Once they're, you know, 11, 12, 13, they're going to be looking at the situation saying, okay, I get it. Marriages are not permanent. Marriages are for as long as you're happy in a marriage, you stay. When you're not happy anymore, you leave. That's what she's saying. She's saying it with her actions. And that's a terrible message to give your children, because it's pretty much guaranteeing that they won't have any basis for a stable marriage in their lives either. And divorce is a horrible thing on children. It's a horrible thing for parents. It's a horrible thing for the in-laws, the grandparents. It's just all bad. It's all bad, and it's also sin. So, I mean, all I can say is that you might not be in a position where you can take the kids, because maybe the courts themselves wouldn't let you have the younger ones if your wife didn't approve. But,
exactly.
Yeah, if you keep a good line of communication up with your children and with your wife, then it may well be that someday she'll let you have them all. I mean, if she's willing to let you have two of them now, and perhaps the only reason not the third one is because, you know, the child's too young, then the time may come when you're in a better position to take all three of them, and she might even let them go. Who knows? It's a hard, hard thing to go through. I certainly feel sorry for you. I've been through it myself.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, it's heartbreaking, but I definitely need to remain strong in the Lord. Well, thank you.
All right. I'm sorry to hear about your situation. I hope many of our listeners will be praying for you and your wife to be reconciled. All right. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye, Peter. That's Peter in Phoenix. We got two more calls from Phoenix. Three calls in a row from Phoenix. That's great, because we've only been on in Phoenix for a couple months. And it's great to have this kind of response. Terry from Phoenix, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I don't have the exact address, but this one scripture that Jesus said, he said, if your eye is clear, so shall be your whole body.
Right, that's Matthew 6.
Oh, okay. Can you explain to me what he meant by that?
Sure. Actually, the word clear is a translation in some versions. I don't think it's a good translation. It's actually Matthew 6, 22 and 23.
Oh, good.
Jesus said, the lamp of the body is the eye. If, therefore, your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If, therefore, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? That's the passage you're thinking of, right?
Yes.
Okay.
Exactly.
Now, Jesus used the terms, if your eye is good and if your eye is bad. These are actually Hebrew idioms that we don't use them in our society, in our language, and so they are not familiar to us unless we become familiar with the Hebrew idioms. Now, we can do that because the Bible contains lots of Hebrew idioms, including several other occurrences of this very one. When the Hebrews spoke about your eye being bad, this was a way of saying you are greedy, that you love money. And if your eye is good, it means that you're not greedy, but you're generous and you share what you have. I know it wouldn't seem like that would be true. I mean, it doesn't seem like that idiom would work that way, but it does.
No,
and
it sounds like it works for me.
Well, it works that way because it's in Proverbs and in Psalms. These very idioms, the good eye and the evil eye, are both found, and they refer, as I was saying, the man with a good eye is a generous man. A man with an evil eye is a greedy, stingy man. Now, in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 6, for example, it says, do not eat the bread of a miser. But in the Hebrew, it says, don't eat the bread of he that has an evil eye. You see, a miser is a man with an evil eye. Likewise, Jesus in Matthew chapter 20, when he told a parable about some people who worked all day and some people who worked part of a day, and they all got the same coin for their reward, the ones who worked all day complained that they only got as much as the others got who worked shorter time. And the master said, is your eye evil because I'm generous to these others? In other words, are you greedy? And so Jesus is using an idiom that's found several times elsewhere in the scripture for greed and generosity. And notice in the context that just before this passage, Jesus talks about laying up treasures in heaven and not laying up treasures on earth. Well, throughout Scripture, laying up treasures in heaven is done by giving to the poor. And then, of course, after this statement of the eye being good or bad, in verse 24 it says, no one can serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. So you can see that in the context, this is part of Jesus' teaching about attitudes toward money and toward the poor. Now, he says, since the idiom uses the imagery of eyes, he uses the imagery of a body, since an eye is actually a part of the body. But he's using it symbolically. The eye, the evil eye, is symbolic for greed. The good eye is symbolic for generosity. And the body is simply symbolic for your whole life. And so he said, if your eye is good, your whole body, that means your whole life, will be full of light. If you're a generous person, in other words, if you're generous and you're not money-grubbing, your whole life will be full of light and goodness. But if your eye is bad, that is, if you're a greedy person, your whole life, your whole body will be full of darkness. Remember, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And he says that people who have followed after it have fallen into many hurtful lusts that drown their souls in perdition and destruction. He said that greed, therefore, is sort of at the root of every kind of evil in the life. And Jesus is saying, I think, the same thing here, that if your eye is bad, that is, if you're a greedy person, your whole body, that is symbolic here for your whole life, will be rotten, will be in darkness. But if you're a generous person, if your eye is good, then your whole life, your whole body will be full of light. And that is, it, you know, pure and good. So I think what he's saying is, if you want your life, your whole health of your life to be positive, then you're going to have the right attitude toward possessions. If you're a miser, it's going to ruin everything about your life. It'll poison everything in your system. If you're a generous-hearted person, this will make for a spiritually healthy life.
Mm-hmm. Wow, that was great. Thank you so much.
All right, sister, it's good to talk to you. Thank you for your call, Terry.
Okay, bye-bye.
Have a great day. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Judith, also from Phoenix, Arizona. Judith, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Oh, can you hear me?
Yes, but I could hear you better maybe if you talked a little more directly into your phone.
Is that better?
Probably, yes. Thank you.
Want me to put my speakerphone on?
Nope, not necessarily. I think I can hear you. Go ahead and just speak clearly and right into the phone. We should have no problem.
Okay. First of all, I don't believe that anything is a coincidence. I had no plan of calling today. I was going to go downstairs and make some coffee, and I don't know, at the last minute I turned the radio on and I started listening to the program. And there was a caller that was very interesting, asking questions about Ishmael in the Bible. I have a son who's 28 years old, and his name is Ishmael. And when I named my son, a lot of people asked me, why did you name your son Ishmael? Well, I did, and I don't think that that's evil or bad. I love my son. I've lost contact with him and all of my children, actually. I don't have any contact with any of my siblings.
I'm sorry.
And I would very much appreciate it if all of my brothers and sisters would pray that somehow one of my children would at least be curious enough to try to find me. It's very sad, but I'm trusting the Lord in this because I know he has the answer. But I do have a question today.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm doing much better. In fact, I'm encouraged. I feel I had kind of a hard night facing some more warfare things going on. But I was attending a Bible study a year or so ago in a church, a community church, and someone brought up stating that we shouldn't say, God bless you, to just everyone. that when we pass people on the street, we're not to say, God bless you. And I just had a strange feeling come over me when this was said like that, because I'm used to saying that.
Mm-hmm. So am I.
A comment.
Right. Well, I think the reason that person said that is because of something that John said to the elect lady in 2 John. You may be familiar with this. He says, he's talking about false teachers. In verse 10 of 2 John, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, this is, I think, something of a hyperbole, but the idea is that in those days, teachers, spiritual teachers, were traveling around from church to church and seeking lodging with members of the church and hoping to spread their doctrines in the church. Now, some of them were good teachers, some were not. And John is picturing these teachers who are coming to bring in false doctrine. He says, don't receive them into your home. I don't think that means don't let them come into your living room for a conversation. I think it means don't show hospitality to them. Don't let them stay with you. And even greeting them could be too much of an encouragement to them. You shouldn't do anything to encourage their work because they're bringing false doctrine. So don't even, a greeting in those days would be something like grace to you or something like that. Very similar to our saying God bless you. But John said, don't do that to them because you're encouraging their work. It's like becoming a partner with them in it. Now, what about when you just say God bless you to somebody? First of all, it's a very vague statement. It's basically wishing some kind of a blessing on them. And we do wish that on everyone. Most of the people you meet are not false teachers going around spreading false doctrine. If you happen to meet a cult leader who starts a cult and is teaching false doctrine, then I might refrain from saying, God bless you to him. But in general, people need God's blessing. And in general, God wants to bless people. That's why he called Abraham, so that through his seed, all the nations of the earth could be blessed. And that blessing is, of course, Christ. We're wishing Christ into their life. And I don't think that's a wrong thing. Now, like I said, if what you're saying is encouraging somebody in a way that is false and wrong and damning and destructive to others, like these false teachers that John was talking about, then I don't think you should show such encouragement and friendship to them, because they don't need that kind of encouragement. They need to be confronted rather than encouraged. But the majority of the people you meet are not these false teachers that we're talking about. They might not be believers in Christ, but it doesn't mean that they're out spreading a false doctrine, or that they have, or that they're trying to undermine Christianity as a career. And that's the kind of people that John is talking about. But I think the person you were listening to probably was basing their comments on this verse.
Well, I never really understood. I wasn't able to ask this person, why do you believe this? Why do we believe this? And I was curious.
Mm-hmm.
I'm so thankful for this program. I really am. You're always encouraging. You're positive, and your knowledge is just, 3 years or so ago, I believe someone mentioned to me the narrow path and your book about the three views of hell.
Uh-huh.
But I didn't think about it until one day, tuned the radio station in. And you were on the air. But anyway, I would appreciate prayer concerning my sons and my daughter, that they will somehow find me.
All right, Judith, and I'm sure that many of our people will be praying for you. Thanks for your call.
Encouraged.
All right, God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. And I don't feel bad saying that, by the way. I don't feel I'm in danger for saying that. Let's talk to Kevin from La Cañada next. And if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Kevin, good to hear from you. Thanks for calling.
Hey. Brother Steve, great program as always.
Thank you.
Question on something we talked about before. You were indicating that some of the Jews had come up with the concept of the millennial kingdom before Jesus' time. So
yes.
I'd like to know, what was the hermeneutics that the Jews used to determine what prophecy meant in the Old Testament before Jesus' time?
You know, that's a good question. To know that, I would have to read really the Talmud and see how the arguments all went. And the Talmud is thousands, I think it's millions of pages long. I have not read it all. But I do know this, that the idea of a thousand-year reign of peace from under the Messiah was something that some of the rabbis taught. I don't know where they got it, because there's no mention of it in the Old Testament. And so they would have had to get it just from their own speculations. But that's not really unlike the rabbis to do. They came up with lots and lots of things from their own speculations. They had a lot of speculations, for example, about what happens to people after they die. And, you know, some of them thought that they go to Gehenna for 12 months, and then they're restored to God. And others felt, no, they're burned up there. And others thought, no, they stay in Gehenna forever. And all of these things were just speculations. I don't know how they argued for their arguments, but that's just something the rabbis did. They just kind of thought, they just sat around, I guess, and speculated about these kinds of things. And some of them had indeed come up with the idea of the Messiah reigning for 1,000 years, though there's no mention anywhere in the Old Testament of any Messiah reign lasting for 1,000 years.
Now, did they also believe that the temple would be rebuilt and that the Jews would be ruling on the earth at that time?
Well, no, they didn't believe the temple would be rebuilt, because the temple was already standing. See, they were second temple Jews, and they didn't know that AD 70 was going to, you know, destroy the temple. Now, there were rabbis after AD 70 whose speculations also are found in the Talmud. And I'm not really sure what their majority view is either, but I'm sure that many of them were trusting that someday the temple would be rebuilt according to Ezekiel's prophecies.
Okay, appreciate your time. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Kevin. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. We have lines open for you, and we have about 10 minutes left, so give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're on radio stations mostly in the West Coast, but we've got some out east, and we're glad to have our new listeners in the Richmond, Virginia area and at Kansas City. And of course, on the internet all over the world, we have listeners. And we welcome any of you to call in at 1-800-438-5090. By the way, for those of you listening on KFIA in Sacramento area, you may be interested in knowing that beginning tomorrow, I think, this is the information I have, if it's accurate, beginning tomorrow, you'll be able to hear the entire hour program on Thursdays and Fridays. Now, if you have been listening to us between 2:30 and 3 in the afternoon, it's because we've only been able to acquire that half hour, but the program is halfway through when your station picks up on it. And so you're only catching the second half hour of an hour-long program. That's going to be changing, I believe, tomorrow. And on Thursdays and Fridays, we're going to be running, Lord willing, the whole hour. So The Narrow Path on Thursdays and Fridays will begin at 2 o'clock rather than 2:30, and we'll run the whole hour. That's just for those of you listening to KFIA. The rest of you already are listening to the whole hour. And just want to say also that we are receiving approximately 40% as far as the giving to pay for the time on KFIA from listeners in the area. That's 40% of our half hour. It's going to be more expensive to go for an hour. So if you are a listener in that area, you might want to consider that we can stay on the air on that station and any station only as long as we have the ability to pay for the time. And that pay, only we can only do that when we have donations from the area. So bear that in mind, if you would. All right, we're going to talk next to Ryan. And Ryan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I'm hitting the button, but Ryan's... No, there we go. Gotcha. Welcome from Las Vegas. Oh, let's try it again. Okay, we got you now. Hi, Ryan.
How you doing, Steve?
Good. My buttons were not operating very well.
Good, good. Hey, I just real quick wanted to thank you for returning my email. I emailed you the other day. I had a question about 2 Corinthians and just your point of view on when Paul is talking about having a messenger from Satan and he pleaded 3 times to have it taken away. And I was just wondering your point of view. I've heard different opinions, one being that it was probably a physical illness, and then one being maybe that there was some kind of maybe sin that he was struggling with, or not so much active in sin, but just a struggle trying to just that battle of the mind. So.
Well, of course, Paul doesn't tell us exactly what the thorn in the flesh is. I'm pretty much with the maybe what we'd call the traditional view of this, and that it was a physical malady of some kind. And the reason I think that, although there's the possibility that it could be something else, is that he said, when the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness," he said, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So he seems to refer to the thing he's talking about as an infirmity, and something he can accept now. And he does speak about having an infirmity also in Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians 4:13, Paul says, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." And he says, in the middle of verse 15, he says, "If possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." So when he talks to the Galatians, he says, "You remember when I came to you, I had this infirmity." And he specifically says, "If you could have, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me," which might just be a hyperbole, or it might be saying, you know, my eyes were a problem. I had problems with my eyes, and you would gladly have given me yours because you're so compassionate toward me with my infirmity. So we know that he had that infirmity in Galatians 4, he mentions it. But if that's the same infirmity in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, we don't know. But I think it's very likely to be. It's true that some people think that the thorn in the flesh that Paul talked about, and which he called a messenger from Satan, some people think it's a reference to some individual person or group of people that were persecuting him. And they point out that back in Deuteronomy, God warned the Israelites that if they didn't kill all the Canaanites off, that those survivors would be thorns in their sides. And so this would be, they think a cross-reference that the persecutors of God's people are like thorns. However, he doesn't use the same expression that's used in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, it says there'll be thorns in your sides. Here he said thorn in the flesh. It could be the same thing, but he might not be referring to the same. I think he's probably referring to a physical infirmity personally.
Okay. Thank you so much, Steve, for everything you do, and just really appreciate it.
All right, Ryan. I appreciate you writing to me last week, and I hope things are going well with your church.
They are.
Good. God bless you, Pastor.
God bless you.
Okay, bye now. Bye-bye. All right, Sergio from Sacramento. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much, Steve. I have a question and somewhat of a confusion, and it's on, I guess, what we can eat and not eat. There's certain people who say, you know, pork, and, you know, whether it's lobster or shrimp and stuff like that. But I know it commands that it is unclean, but in the New Covenant, does that all, like, wipe off? Because I know I have a few friends that are Jehovah's Witnesses, and they say it's fine. So what are your thoughts on that? Or I guess I'm just a little confused on that whole situation.
Well, the restriction on diet and on eating certain foods that God gave through Moses in Leviticus, I believe those clean and unclean designations are symbolic. I believe that the entire category of clean and unclean under the law, whether it's referring to a leper being unclean or a woman on her period being unclean or touching a dead body making you unclean or certain animals being unclean, I think the whole category of unclean was a symbolic category which was supposed to illustrate spiritual truths. And the unclean animals, I believe, represented unclean people. Now, I see that partly because of Peter on the rooftop in Joppa has this sheet let down with all these unclean animals on it. And Jesus says to him, "What I have cleansed, do not you call unclean." And he's referring to the Gentiles there. He's telling Peter really to go to the Gentiles, somebody that Peter would call unclean. And so the unclean animals in the vision represent Cornelius and his household, the Gentiles. Likewise, when Paul said, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, he's referring back to a law in Deuteronomy not to plow with an ox and an ass together under one yoke, because an ox and an ass were not both clean. An ox is clean, but the ass is unclean. And therefore, Paul takes that to refer to believers and unbelievers. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers if you're a believer. So I think this whole dietary restriction in the Old Testament was intended to be symbolic. Unclean animals were symbolic of unclean people. But as far as, you know, dietary practice today, these laws don't apply to us anymore. Jesus said it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out of his mouth. Now, Mark records that statement of Jesus in Mark chapter 7 and goes on to say, essentially, that Jesus thus purified all foods or made all foods clean. That's in Mark chapter 7 and verse 19. Paul, in 1 Timothy 4, at the beginning of 1 Timothy 4, says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer." Now, Paul says in the last days, people will rise up telling you to abstain from certain foods, but Paul says all foods are okay. He says every creature of God that he's made is good. Nothing's to be refused. And Paul says that those who teach that you should abstain from it are actually teaching what he calls doctrines of demons. So I'm going to go with Paul on this and Jesus and say, you know, whatever foods are available should be eaten. Jesus, when he sent his disciples out two by two, said, "Eat whatever is put before you, asking no question for conscience sake." In other words, you should not worry about in your conscience what kind of food you're eating, and just eat what you're served. So the dietary laws obviously then are not binding in the new covenant. They're part of the old covenant. Now, we had Linda from Petersburg, Virginia waiting, and I'm sorry that we don't have time to take your call because I'll be cut off the air in 30 seconds. But please call tomorrow, Linda. I'd love to talk to you and find out what it is you wanted to ask. God bless you, and we hope you can call tomorrow. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you want to help us pay for the time on the radio, you can go to our website and find out how to do so. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and there's a link there that says how to donate. But there's also free resources there for you at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Until then, may God bless you. Thank you.